The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter. After Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise.
Please be seated. Good morning once again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Occasionally, I turn from pastor into rabbi. And so this morning, I am going to play the role of rabbi as I take you through the second reading in view of a theme that we've been discussing for the most part throughout the Easter season. I'd like to begin with prayer. Gracious God, you accompany us through the various seasons of our lives, seasons like Christmas and Epiphany, even more so seasons like Lent, where we experience loss, despair, and difficulty. But the last word you always promise us is Easter, new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Send forth to us your Spirit and allow us to recognize and draw from the presence of the risen Christ in our midst this morning as we explore your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Let's review. There will be a test. On Easter Sunday, I laid out not one, but four views of the resurrection that we find in the New Testament. Since then, we have covered three in detail. Can you name them? In other words, how or in what ways did the early followers of Jesus experience his risen presence in their midst after they died? Well, the first way we talked about was as community. As community. The idea being that Jesus, one person, dies in order to be raised as the body, which is the community of faith, who proclaims his gospel thereafter. Christ risen as community. In this regard, when we gather together in his name and break bread together in his name, we are resurrecting his presence in history. We have ample evidence for this view in the New Testament. Matthew 18:20, for example, says that when two or more gather in his name, there Jesus is. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 4, when Saul is on his way to what city? Damascus, to persecute Christians, he is confronted by the risen Christ, who stops him in his tracks and says, "Saul, Saul, what? Why do you persecute me?" Absolutely. Why do you persecute me? Well, who was Paul persecuting? The body of Christ, which is the church. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In the book of John, chapter 20, verse 24, we have Thomas, the so-called doubting disciple, even though the word for doubt never appears in that text, who misses the presence of the risen Christ when he is what? Apart from the others, outside of community. Called out of isolation, back into community, Thomas experiences Christ's risen presence. And finally, Luke 24:30, here the disciples, no longer on the road to Damascus, but the road to Emmaus. Isn't this fun? Emmaus, the disciples encounter the risen presence. The text said their eyes were opened when they are gathered together, in this case, two of them, and break bread in his name. So in all these instances, we have resurrection understood not as a one-man zombie apocalypse or the mere resuscitation of Jesus's corpse, but as his communal presence among Christians when they gather together in his name. That understanding intellectually saved Christianity for me. Second, Christ was also experienced as or through visions. Visions. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus appeared. You recall perhaps that Paul uses the Greek word opthē, which is where we get the word ophthalmologist in English, which means vision. So Paul and the early followers of Christ didn't experience a walking cadaver who roamed around Galilee and other areas for 40 days and then shot up in the sky. Far from it. They experienced visions of the risen Christ. Visions of the risen Christ as evident in the word opthē. He appeared. Luke 24 adds that after he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he did what? He vanished. So obviously here we're dealing with an event or reality other than the mere resuscitation of a cadaver. Finally, we talked about the risen presence of Christ in terms not of community or visions, but as the transformation of his body. A transformation, you may recall from last week, that anticipates a cosmic transformation. One where our bodies will be remade and the entire cosmos, presently suffering in bondage to decay and death, will be transformed. Christ here, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, is the first fruits of a new creation. Or, if you prefer to think of it this way, he's the preview or trailer to the greatest movie of all time. What happened to him, according to this view, anticipates what will happen to all of us and the entirety of the cosmos, a new creation. We see evidence for this in John 20, verse 15, when Mary, the first to discover the empty tomb according to the Gospel of John, mistakes Jesus for whom? The gardener. That tells us that whatever the resurrection was, it wasn't merely the resuscitation of his corpse. In this case, it was some kind of transformation to his body that anticipates a transformation for all of us and the rest of creation. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19, our text for last week, talks likewise of how Christ died in the flesh, but was raised in what? In the spirit. Yet again, transformation. And what Paul does is combine spirit and body in terms of the resurrection, speaking of it as a spiritual body. Now, why would these folks speak so mysteriously of the resurrection? The resurrection, whatever it was, according to this third view, was a glimpse into the future. And so they had to use metaphors and clumsy language to explain a reality that has not yet occurred. So we have bodily transformation. Paul speaks of a spiritual body which combines the Greek immortality of the soul with the Jewish belief in a physical resurrection to make sense of his experience of the risen Christ. Yet again, as I said before, the first fruits of a new creation. Wow. We did that. Three views of the resurrection. Today, we have a fourth. A fourth and final view that I find personally invaluable in my own spiritual walk and faith life. Consider, if you will, 1 Peter, your second reading, chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Read along or listen closely. The author of this text says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Do you hear that last verse? Do each of you hear that last verse? Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That is what Martin Luther would rightly call the gospel. The promise, the word of God in the words of the text that addresses each of us personally. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. What is the promise here? Well, note the language again in the same verse of being humbled. When a person has anxiety, of which I have had occasionally, like every day of my life, right out of the womb, anxious. When a person has anxiety, what do they try to do? They try to compensate by pretending they are in control. How well does that work for us? Not very well. You'll notice, for the most part, when I preach, my sermons are scripted. That is because I am compensating for my anxiety. For me to tell you what I'm doing right now with just notes is terrifying, but I just put that out there. I'm an anxious person. The author of this text says that those of us, for example, who are anxious, when we humble ourselves, how do we humble ourselves? When we acknowledge that we are not in control. When we acknowledge that we are not in control and give over to God our cares and concerns, we will what? What's the promise here? We will be exalted. We will be raised up. Note the last verse of the second reading. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace," this person must have been Lutheran, "who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," note this, "will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you." Now look at those words. Do you hear the promise? In times of difficulty, in times of anxiety, in times of loss, in times of despair, anxiety especially, when we try to take control of our lives, we take the place of God. This text invites us, by contrast, to let things go and give them to God. And in the process, it says, we are exalted. We are strengthened. We are, as it were, raised. Now, according to this text, before whom or what are we supposed to humble ourselves? What does it say? The mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. Often, when we see reference to God's mighty hand, this is a source of violence. Consider Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here, the mighty hand of God is that which inflicts violence, in this case, between nations. But here in 1 Peter, the hand of God does something quite different, doesn't it? It doesn't lead to violence. The mighty hand of God exalts us, or as Acts 4:29 to 30 says, it heals us, emboldens us, and empowers us. The source of Christ's resurrection, who according to Luke 1:52 and Philippians 2:8 was initially humbled, taking the human form and emptying himself, was this mighty hand of God who exalted Jesus after he was humbled by raising him from the dead. And it's his resurrection, understood here, and this is the fourth view, as his personal presence in our lives that enables and empowers us to do as he did. So how, I ask each of you, is the risen Christ personally present in your lives? What does that look like to you? We say he was raised or he is risen, and that's easy, I suppose, as an expression of belief. But what does it mean to experience his resurrected presence in your personal lives? How, for example, might Christ be present to you in the hour of great loss? How might Christ be present to you in the hour of unending or seemingly unending despair? How might the risen Christ be present to you in moments of loneliness, of darkness, of despair and struggle? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the resurrection of Christ in this fourth and final way can become a very powerful way of facing these experiences. Welcome, as I said, to the resurrection of Christ, understood as personal empowerment. Now, I say those words with caution. This isn't ordinary self-help. We're not talking about simply relying upon ourselves for the sake of facing loss, tragedy, etc. What we're talking about is relying upon something that is deeper than ourselves. The well of life, you might say, that courses through us and all things, that empowers us from the source to face death, tragedy, loss, and meaninglessness. This is the experience of Paul in Philippians 4:14 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Him, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ. And this experience of the resurrection as the empowerment brought about by the presence of the risen Christ in our lives is what allowed Paul and his fellow Christians in the first century, as 2 Corinthians 6 suggests, to face with great endurance, listen to these, affliction, hardship, calamity, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. For the rest of us in our more ordinary everyday life, this is what the theologian Paul Tillich calls the courage to be. The courage in the face of meaninglessness, in the face of difficulty and despair, to say yes to life when life says no to you. Think of moments in your life where, looking back, you ask yourself, how did I ever get through that? How did I ever get through that? Moments, as I've said, of loss, of physical pain that some of you carry in your bodies, the experience of profound despair, a kind of storm that feels like it will never pass, the dark hour of loneliness. As you look back on these experiences that I'm guessing most, if not all of you, have had or are having, what is it that carries you? How is it that you go on and persevere the way Paul did instead of giving up? Well, the answer to this question from a theological perspective is that it's not you at all. It's the power in you that moves you, the power that moves all things. It's the experience that we're supposed to have when we take the Eucharist. After all have communed, according to one liturgy, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ should strengthen us and keep us in his grace. It's the experience that I wrote about in this amazing little book that we have in our library 4 years ago. Listen to the following. A young woman finds herself up against the threat of death when she learns that she has cancer. I wrote that several years before I learned that my own mother has terminal cancer, several months before her initial diagnosis. She can face the prospect of her death directly and say yes to her life, or she can lose the battle to death by submitting to her anxiety and letting it overtake her, in which case, to use the language of the philosopher Epicurus, perhaps you know people like this, her soul dies before the cancer takes the life from her body. These are dead souls, people who have resigned themselves to their fate without standing up courageously to face it. Another example, which reminds me of many of you in this congregation, a widow experiences emptiness and the threat of a meaningless existence after the death of her husband or partner and the loss of his companionship. She can acknowledge the emptiness and take it into herself while seeking newness of life, or she can buckle under its power and live a life of diminished vitality. She can say no to life with her being. This is the sometimes unimaginably difficult struggle of ordinary human beings against the threat of death in its various forms. It's the struggle I face daily as I think about my mom's impending death. It's the struggle many of you have faced, some of you quite recently, when it comes to the loss of a sibling, the loss of a parent, the loss of a child, the loss of someone close to you. The resurrection of Christ in these moments is the experience of Christ personally present, empowering you to face the hardships and struggles in your life. In these moments, I invite you to pray to the risen Christ, to ask Christ to be present in your life as a way of empowering you to face your difficulties. I have long believed that God does not fix our problems. Instead, through the presence of the risen Christ, God enables and empowers us to face these problems ourselves. That, in a nutshell, is the courage to be, and that, more broadly, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the experience in the midst of difficulty and turmoil of healing, of renewal, of fullness of life in all its pain, meaninglessness, and loss. And it is the experience, finally, of Jesus himself, not after he was crucified, but before he died. Listen to these words. Fullness of life is attained in moments of decision for faithfulness and integrity, when the threat of death is refused and the choice is made for justice, radical love, and liberation. In these moments, with radical courage, the power of death is overthrown. Resurrection means that death is overcome in those precise instances when human beings, to use the words of Deuteronomy, choose life, refusing the threat of death. Jesus climbed out of the grave in the Garden of Gethsemane when he refused to abandon his commitment to the truth, even though his enemies threatened him with death. Listen to these words closely. On Good Friday, the resurrected one was crucified. This experience of empowerment to face injustice, to face death, to face tragedy and loss, is one that Jesus himself experienced as the pioneer, according to Hebrews, of our salvation. Through him and his experience, especially in moments of humbling, as he also experienced, we are empowered by casting off our anxiety, by giving our difficulties over to God. We are empowered and raised in the same way. This morning, I invite each of you to think of your own experience. How might Christ be present to you in the midst of hardship, difficulty, and loss? Remember my invitation in those moments to pray for the risen Christ, that he may strengthen you as he strengthened Paul, that he may give you the courage to be, and that he may empower you to face the problems and difficulties of your own experience. Over the last few Sundays, we've talked about various ways the disciples experienced the risen Christ as community, as a transformation, even as fanciful visions.
But this one, dear friends, is the most relevant, I believe, for us. This is the experience of empowerment in the face of obstacles, the promise of which is that God, regardless of how humbling those obstacles may be, will exalt you as he did the risen one, Jesus Christ, before he died. Amen.